Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time, this opportunity to come together once again and to learn from the Word of God and also some of the principles that we see in the Word of God, and also to better understand reality and our place in this world and where we fit in and how we should live our lives and how to make sense of our belonging in this world. So we just pray that you'd help us, guide us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off with this book. Read this book and it was very fascinating. If you ever want to read a book on apologetics or worldviews or that kind of thing, Nancy Piercy is really, really a great writer. She's won all these awards and very helpful in understanding worldview and defending the Christian faith and that type of thing. And there's this one chapter in the book talks about how various people lost their faith while attending, or this specific individual lost their faith while attending an evangelical college. And one of the things that this individual mentions, his name is Bill, and he was like a chief of staff at the time in Congress. And basically he said that when he attended this evangelical institution, that the professors failed to bring a biblical understanding of all the subjects that they were learning. And so he left the college and eventually left his faith in God because he felt that there was no underlying intellectual basis for Christianity. And he felt that the professors failed to connect the dots. He felt very lost. And as he was getting more and more immersed in society and the world, he just felt that Christianity was very flimsy, and he ended up leaving. And so in the book, this is another study that was done. And this author, there was a Christian organization that did a study. And so what they did is they polled and did face-to-face interviews with former Christians who had left the faith. And so they did the study with college students, and they interviewed students. And it was a whole gamut from students who attended community colleges all the way on up to the Harvards and the Stanfords of the world. And so they did this study, and when they interviewed college non-believers about how and why they left religion, surprising themes emerged. And they talk about this individual named Phil. Church became all about ceremony, hand-holding, and kumbaya. By the way, there's nothing wrong with singing kumbaya, but you'll get the point here. Phil said this with a look of disgust. I missed my old youth pastor. He actually knew the Bible. And going into Phil's life, very interesting and fascinating. Phil was once the president of his Methodist church's youth group. He loved his church, his pastor, most of all his youth leader. And Jim's Bible studies were particularly meaningful to him. He admired the fact that Jim didn't dodge the tough chapters or the tough questions. He didn't always have satisfying answers or answers at all, but he didn't run away from the questions either. So here you have Phil, a very thoughtful individual. He was active in church. And what led him to become an atheist? Well, as the narrative develops, it becomes clear where things came apart for Phil. During his junior year of high school, the church, in an effort to attract more young people, they wanted Jim to teach less and to play more. And that's something we have to think about in our churches, that there's nothing wrong with prayer or playing, but we also want to combine that with solid biblical teaching. Amen? How important that is. So the difference of opinion over this new strategy left to Jim's dismissal, this youth pastor. He was replaced by Savannah, an attractive 20-something who, according to Phil, didn't know a thing about the Bible. The church got what it wanted. The youth group grew. It grew and grew, but it lost Phil. And so I believe that we need to bring solid biblical teaching into our churches to ground them, not just emotionally and socially. And as Koreans, we do very good, very well. I don't know of any ethnic group that does the social aspects of church better than Koreans, right? I mean, we are awesome at that. You know, last night I was 11:30 at night, you know, you hear Koreans, we're having a great time. And that's great. That is great. It really is. But we also want to ground our young people in the Word of God. Amen. And solidify their understanding. So the social part is important. The intellectual part is also just as important, if not more. In fact, it's the basis for everything else, the Word of God. And we certainly don't want to lose individuals like Phil. Now, Phil's story, while unique in its parts, the article goes on to say, was on the whole typical of the stories we would hear from students across the country. Slowly, a composite sketch of American college-age atheists began to emerge, and it would challenge all that we thought we knew about this demographic. And here is what we learned. Very fascinating. Number one, they were all churchgoers at one point in time. And many of them left not because of a Buddhism or another religion they found. They simply left just because Christianity lost meaning or a sense of value to them, and they left on that basis alone. And so they had once attended church, but no longer. Number two, they found that the mission and message of their churches were vague. So there was not a clear sense of, man, there's a mission, a message, and a sense of destiny, and a sense of calling, and a sense of purpose, and where I fit into this master plan that God has for me in this world. That was lacking because there was no mission and message in the church. Number three, they felt that their churches offered superficial answers to life's difficult questions. When our participants were asked what they found unconvincing about the Christian faith, they spoke of evolution, creation, sexuality, the reliability of the biblical text, Jesus as the only way. Some had gone to church hoping to find answers to these questions. Others hoped to find answers to questions of personal significance, purpose, and ethics. Serious-minded, they often concluded that church services were largely shallow, and this is where that whole kumbaya thing comes in, largely shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. As Ben, an engineering major at the University of Texas, so bluntly put it, I really started to get bored with church. By the way, we'll never be able to compete in the Christian in our churches with what the world has to offer. That's just the bottom line. And so if we're trying to attract people to church by using the same motivations that the world brings to their programs and the things that they do, then it's going to be a losing battle. And I believe that biblical Christianity truly does offer something that far exceeds what the world has to offer. We're not going to win the world by making church more like Disney World. Right? We're going to win people to Christ by preaching the solid biblical Word of God. Amen? And the appeal is Christ Himself, preached in truth and in honesty. So he started getting bored with church. Another thing that they discovered, that these atheists, former Christians, expressed a respect for those who did take the Bible seriously. And I do believe as a church, we've strayed
from taking the Bible seriously. You know, when we get up to the pulpit, it shouldn't be just about how can I make people laugh or entertain them, although some of that is going to happen. But that's not our ultimate purpose, just to have an entertaining sermon, but to take the Bible seriously. This is also very fascinating. Ages 14 to 17 were decisive. How many of you have children today that are between the ages of 14 and 17? Basically, essentially, that's your high school years. Your high school years. And that what they found to be very, very pivotal. Anyone here who have kids 14 to 17? So you're going through that story. And I know you have some in college now and now beyond that. But ages 14 to 17, what was that? So ages 14 to 17 were decisive. The decision to embrace unbelief was often an emotional one. And you hear that a lot. You know, there's a bunch of hypocrites. You know, church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites, or some elder or pastor got you angry or upset, or another church member. So a lot of times that became the impetus or the catalyst that tipped them over the edge. Some emotional event that took place in combination with all the other things that we've discussed. And then another one is the internet factored heavily into the conversion to atheism. By the way, you know, Googling everything. I mentioned yesterday how now we've all become physicians and doctors because we have Google, and we go in there, and I've done it too. I've been like, hey, I heard about this experimental whatever, and not that I have any disease or anything like that, because I was healed when it was cut out. But the internet factored very heavily. You'll find that as our churches hold evangelistic series and preach the messages, one of the biggest obstacles that our pastors face today is when we study, for example, the Spirit of Prophecy or the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what do you think those people that we're doing Bible studies with, what do you think they're doing when they go home? Well, they're talking to people. They're also going online. And they're typing in, Seventh-day Adventist Church or Ellen White or whatever. And so what happens is many times if a Bible study goes sour, you'll find more often than not it's because they went to the internet, or they're, of course, talking to other people that leads them to the internet and that kind of thing. So the internet factored very heavily into their conversion to atheism. So this is a fundamental challenge, and I mentioned here that one of the things that kept me in the church, or at least I knew where I was going to one day hopefully go back to, was having some sense of a worldview or a way to view truth and what was true reality. I believed in God and that kind of thing. But this is one of the challenges. Nancy Piercy mentions this. At every turn, from the classroom to the workplace to the internet, ideas contrary to Christianity are clamoring for our allegiance. One of the things that I'm establishing very solidly for my daughters is I'm letting them, informing them, and indoctrinating them that they're girls. Right? You almost have to do that today, right? That there is such a thing as girls and boys. And by the way, my daughter is only 4 years old. And I remember one night while I was putting her to bed, and she was like, "Dad, why do some girls look like boys? And why do some boys look like girls?" And I was like floored. I was like, how in the world do you even know that? Right? And so I had to kind of give them a rated PG version of that whole thing, right? And just to share, I think I was sharing this with someone earlier. I went into the bathroom. A good friend of mine, Israel, and I were flying to some meeting. And I walked into the bathroom and I saw what I thought was a female. And so I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, and as I was saying that, there were urinals, right? So then I knew I was in the right place. And so I was like, oh, I'm so sorry. Okay. And then I just went, right, like as if nothing happened, and then did whatever and so forth. So we're living in a society where things that we just assumed as true, you never questioned it. Today, it is being questioned. And so being the scared parent, you know, fearful parent that I am, I'm like, Olivia, you are a girl. That means this and that and, you know, and so forth. And isn't that kind of sad in some ways that we have to do that even today? And it's the world that we're living in today. So ideas contrary to Christianity are clamoring for our allegiance. So it's very important to have a worldview. And one of the things that this Bible text here found in Luke chapter 10, to have a intellectual, a mindful basis for why we believe what we believe and why we're Christians. That it's not just we're just there just because our parents were Christians, but I'm in the church because I believe that God is real, that He has saved me from my sins, and I'm here to serve Him. Amen? A lawyer put Jesus to the test saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, what is written in the law? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's one aspect, all your soul, that's another aspect, all your strength, all your physical vigor, and also with all your mind, right? To have a holistic understanding of why you're a Christian and a Seventh-day Adventist. And I believe we all need to ground ourselves in Scripture so that we're sure of why we are what we are. The problem is, this is one apologist, the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover you've not won the world. And how true that is. So what is a worldview? Well, worldviews are a lot like belly buttons. By the way, there's no picture here because who wants to see a belly button? It'd be kind of immodest to do that too. Certainly, I would never put mine there. You wouldn't want to see that. You'd have nightmares at night. But everyone has one, but we don't talk about them very often. Another way to see or to view worldview, they're like reading glasses. They're the lenses by which we view the world. And reality and everything that happens within it. It also can be defined as a framework or set of fundamental beliefs through which we view the world and our calling and future in it. And we're going to give some examples of that in a little bit. So what are some of its features and some of its qualities? Well, it's pre-theoretical or presuppositional. Right? So we don't think about it because there are assumptions. They incorporate our assumptions. So for example, you and I assume that these chairs really exist. You and I assume that we're not living in some matrix where we're being duped by this evil genius, right? That is fobbing us into thinking we're living in reality, but we're actually not. We assume that what's taking place right now is really happening on the fundamental basis that God created this earth and that He created human beings. And so that where we're living today and what we're seeing today is really real because of the account taking place that took place in Genesis, the book of Genesis. And so we assume these things, and as Christians, and we have a basis for it found in Scripture. So it's pre-theoretical, it's presuppositional. We don't think about it, but they're certainly there. So it's what we, another way to define it, it's what we think with not often what we think about. A worldview is best expressed through a narrative or a set of propositions. Let me give you an example of that in a sec. Why do you think a worldview is important, or what purpose does it ultimately serve? Well, when you commit yourself to a certain vision of reality, it becomes your ultimate explainer, right? It becomes your ultimate gauge of why things happen in this world. As Adventists, for example, we have a very particular view found in the Bible of what's going to happen at the end of the world, right? And so when we see earthquakes or when we see various disasters taking place, we look at it with a certain set of certain perspective of how to take all these things in, right? So it becomes our ultimate explainer. It provides meaning, direction, and a sense of destiny. I mentioned that earlier, to our life. Helps us to live a life and view reality that's consistent with a biblical framework. It really helps to connect all the dots and why we live the way we live, and to be consistent with that. Worldviews largely determine people's opinions on matters of ethics and politics. What do you think about abortion? Euthanasia. I have a funny story to tell about euthanasia. I remember when I was much younger that someone asked me, at the time I was a very young pastor, and so they were coming to me as the expert who would know about these things. And so this lady came to me and said, "What do you think about euthanasia?" And I was like, "I think the youth in Asia are doing very well, you know." praise the Lord that the youth in Asia, the Adventists are strong. I even forget what I said, but I totally messed that one up, and how embarrassing that was. But it gives us a perspective, right, on abortion, euthanasia, same-sex relationships. We touched upon that earlier. Public education, economic policy, foreign aid, the use of military force, environmentalism, animal rights, genetic enhancement, almost any other major issue of the day depends on your underlying worldview more than anything else, right? And so there's so much going on in our society today. I mean, how many of you are reading the news now and you're just like, man, this is like some crazy stuff happening in society and in our world, from diseases and what's going on politically in our world. Things are getting heated. If you go to social media, our world is in a mess. Our church is facing immense challenges from within and without. And a lot of these issues we're being confronted with as Seventh-day Adventists today as well. So what's a Christian worldview? What are the things that we can identify that make up, that constitute a Christian worldview? So let's look at the first component. I believe it's best expressed or best understood through an unfolding narrative. And again, this is what we share with Christians at large. And so we all agree at some level that there are four central events that have taken place in history, in biblical history, that help us to understand and relate and explain the world we live in today. And these four central events hinge around creation, the fall, redemption, and of course, restoration. And let me give you an example of that. So, and I touched upon this earlier, God created this world. He created human beings. So that understanding gives us a sense of identity, right? I am a child of God. And I understand my place in the world. I understand what's ideal in the eyes of God and what his intentions were for this world, for humanity, and my purpose, and that type of thing. We find that in the account in Genesis. Now, the fall, right? So there was an ideal, but then you had the fall. And the fall helps to explain why the ideal no longer exists today. Why there is misery, why there is suffering, why there is pain, why there is death that is occurring in our world. So it helps to explain the sadness and pain in this world. And then redemption gives us an understanding of what God is doing to make things better. Amen? So you have God's creation, you have sin, and then you have the cross. Christ, or God's method, or remedy to sin and the effects of sin on a sin-polluted world. And then, of course, what's God's ultimate purpose or aim is to restore us and to go to heaven and to live back to a restored Edenic Eden life as God meant it to be. So that's an example of how a worldview and having some pivotal events, a narrative, can explain our reality today and give us an understanding of our place in this world. So we are currently redemption, chronologically speaking. We're living in the process of redemption and God's work in saving you and I in this world so that we might be restored one day very soon. Another way to incorporate a worldview is through a set of beliefs, right? So we believe in a personal God who loves me personally. And that changes by reality or my views of identity, if you will. We also have a clear sense of reality that, as I mentioned before, that God created heaven and earth. This reality is really real on the basis of God's word. So you have a set of beliefs and reality. We have a distinct view as Christians what reality is. We also have, on the basis of what God did and what he created, a sense of knowledge. That knowledge is reliable. That God created us with an intellect to be thinkers and to be doers. And we can rely on the brains that God gave us, and that we can engage with society and external reality on that basis. We also believe that there is objective morality, right? There is a sense, not just a sense of right and wrong, but there is truly right and wrong in society, and that's also defined by the Word of God. We also believe that we weren't developed through eons and eons of years of going through from amoebocytes to being monkeys and that type of thing. We believe that God created us in his image. And that's the ultimate understanding of humankind. I want to touch upon reality and knowledge. I was speaking of the movie Matrix, and are we really living in reality? And if you read this from Nancy Piercy, speaking to reality and knowledge and how we can know that what we're seeing and experiencing is really real. How do we know that an external world even exists? Can you prove it? The most radical empiricists admit that given their premises, we can't know. There's no way to rule out the possibility that we are characters in the Matrix, plugged into a supercomputer that is creating the illusion of a physical world. Right? So outside of the Bible, if you didn't believe in the Bible, there's no way, if you come at it from an empiricist point of view, there's no way to truly validate or prove the reality that we're living in. The only adequate basis for our confidence as Christians is the biblical teaching that there is a creator who designed our mental capacities to function reliably in the world that he created. The doctrine of creation is the epistemological guarantee that the constitution of our human faculties conforms to the structure of the physical world. So you can see how some of these things that we just take for granted, if you really take a step back and really gauge and seek to validate our assumptions, right? Is this world really real? And can I really trust the things that I see and feel and the thought process that I have? All of that ultimately is derived from the Word of God. Humans are made in God's image. Human reason has the high dignity of reflecting the divine reason. Christianity thus affirms the reliability of human cognitive capacities without becoming rationalistic or turning reason into God. Now, having said all this, there is somewhat of a tension, and that is we believe that in our fallen state that there are limitations to reason, right? And that there are limitations to trusting in humankind's capacity and making God and turning reason into a God itself. So that would be the balance of that. Reason must acknowledge an authority superior to itself. Heart and intellect must ultimately bow to the great I am. So what are some of the applications? So we're looking at the Christian worldview, and let's read this quote here. Having a Christian worldview is not just about answering intellectual questions. It also means following biblical principles in the personal and practical spheres of life. Christians can be infected by their secular worldview, not only in their beliefs, but also in our practices and how we live day to day and in our lives. So with that said, I want to spend a few moments and talk about the Adventist worldview and what are some of the things that make us unique in how we view the world and society. So it becomes our ultimate explainer. We talked about that. It gives us a sense of destiny, helps us to live a life consistent within a biblical framework. It glues individuals together towards community. It helps to shape our opinions on a variety of things. And I touched upon this already, but with Adventists, the Adventist worldview is best expressed through the narrative. And so I mentioned that history and dates are very important to Seventh-day Adventists. We all agree, and this is where we agree with our brethren, our evangelical brothers and sisters, in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But one of the things that makes Adventists unique is we begin our narrative not with the fall typically, but with the fall of Lucifer. And that's one very distinct difference. We find that in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. And in the book Great Controversy, we have the origin of evil. How many of you have read that chapter, The Origin of Evil? Very fascinating chapter that helps us to explain some of the things that are going on in the world. Sin originated with him who next to Christ had been the most honored of God, and who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. But pride in his own glory nourished the desire for supremacy, and Lucifer went forth to diffuse the spirit of discontent among the angels. And I'm going to go ahead and close this section off, and we'll resume this some of this on Friday. But the Great Controversy meta-narrative, or the Great Controversy motif, that explains the battle that took place between God and Satan, and what occurred in heaven, and what began this whole the whole misery of sin that took place, once you and I truly understand the great controversy, it becomes a key to inform and help us to understand what's taking place in the world, I believe, on a much deeper level. And so we'll go ahead and study that on Friday. So with that said, we're going to go ahead and close with a word of prayer and invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for truth once again and for all the things that we've been studying. We thank you so much for the messages that we heard from Justin and others. And we just pray that you continue to pour out your Holy Spirit at this CAM meeting. We thank you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.